Let's turn back together to the chapter in Romans chapter 8, and we'll look for a few moments this evening on those final verses that Paul brings almost to this crescendo. He's leading the people of God, he's reminding them of the problem, he's showing them the solution, and he's encouraging them in the midst of their circumstances. And if you think of it, 2,000 years ago, in the heart of the great empire of Rome, the greatest empire that had ever been seen on the earth at that time, there is a community of believers. There is a group of Christians there from different backgrounds, but they've come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. And they've come to know him as Savior. And the Apostle Paul is seeking to build them up and to equip them and to strengthen them in their faith. And if you're here tonight and a Christian, that's exactly what God wants to do for you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to encourage you. He wants to equip you. He wants to enable you to serve your community here and now, to represent Jesus, to represent Jesus well in your family, among your friends, and throughout your community where you work or where you live. And this small group of Christians, now in the heart of the empire, shows us that the gospel is powerful, that the gospel is transformative, and that the unexpected happened, that this message concerning Jesus has now come to the center. It isn't staying at the edges, it's not at the periphery anymore, but it's now at the very heart of the empire. And that God is working in the lives of ordinary people, transforming ordinary people and accomplishing his extraordinary purposes. One of the great histories of the Roman Empire, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, by Edward Gibbon. Now, Gibbon himself was not a fan of Christianity, but in his chapter on the rise and expansion of the Christian church, he had two sets of explanations. He said there is the supernatural explanation, which he himself didn't believe, but that people believed that Jesus was God and that lives were being transformed supernaturally. But he said secondarily, there were other reasons that the gospel advanced. And those reasons, he said, one of the key reasons was this, was the quality of the character of the early Christians. That these were people who repented of their earlier sins. They were sorry for what they had done. But not only that, but they were characterized now by a concern for their society, for their culture, for their family, for the vulnerable, for the weak. And this set them apart. They were different. They acted differently. Their marriages were different. Their family relationships were different. The way in which they engage with the government or with society, with culture, was different. And Gibbon concluded that this was a major explanation as to why this unlikely message, this unusual religion, actually survived its first generation. Not only survived, of course, but now is thriving. So that today we have more than 2 billion people on this planet who name the name of Jesus. The gospel changes people's lives, and changed lives are a powerful illustration and a powerful advertisement for the gospel. You might think, I'm just ordinary. You might think, I have nothing to say, I can't preach a sermon, I can't write a book, but maybe it's not a sermon that's needed to be preached, and maybe it's not a book that needs to be written. But maybe it's the kindness that you can show. Maybe it's the generosity. Maybe it's the hospitality. Maybe it's that word of comfort. Maybe it's that word of encouragement. And maybe it's what God has given to you, that gift, that opportunity. And what we find time and again in the pages of Scripture and in the histories of the church is that ordinary people are used by God in extraordinary ways to accomplish his purpose. And maybe tonight, you're one of those ordinary people that God can use in an extraordinary way. We come now to Romans chapter 8, and this church is not characterized by power. This church is not characterized by strength. The Apostle Paul makes quite clear in 1 Corinthians that God does not choose the noble, and he doesn't choose the mighty, and he just doesn't choose the wise. He says, not many wise, not many noble, not many substantial. But he chooses weak people, and he chooses foolish people, and he chooses insignificant people, so that when we see the power, and when we see the transformation, we recognize that this is God. There's no other explanation for this than God is at work. Just to give you an illustration from the pages of church history, one of the favorite figures that I have is a man called D.L. Moody, American pastor, evangelist, a man who had a third or fourth grade education. He was educated to the age of 10. He was not well educated. He had a very unique way of pronouncing words. I mean, he had the ability of pronouncing the word Daniel with one syllable. But here was a man who had a passion for Jesus Christ. He said as much. He said, I love Jesus, and I want to do something for Jesus. And he felt, strangely, that God was calling him to preach the gospel, and that the gospel could reach the ends of the earth in his lifetime. Now, he died in 1899, and there are still many people groups that are not yet reached by the gospel, so that vision was not yet realized. But God used this man, who had very ordinary gifts, to do extraordinary work in the service of God. What's estimated is that on a one-to-one basis, he pledged to himself, he said, every day I want to tell one person about Jesus, at least one person. And it's estimated that he led personally 70,000 people to Jesus through one-to-one conversations. Sit down on a train, meet somebody under a street lamp, bump into somebody on the street, and would just start a conversation. It's also estimated in his evangelistic preaching that he probably reached over 100 million people in person proclaiming the gospel. But what was said of Moody was that he had a genuine passion for people. He had a genuine love for people. And this love for people transcended. So here you have the American coming to the United Kingdom. He preached in Oxford, he preached in Cambridge, he preached in Eton, he preached in London, he preached in the fashionable West End of London, he preached in the poor East End of London. And he just had a way of communicating with people because it became obvious that this man cared about people. It became obvious 2,000 years ago that these Christians care about people. There's something about their love for Jesus that translates into a love for people. And that's a powerful witness. And you might think that's insignificant. But let's look to see what's happening in the lives of God's people and what Paul has to say to these ordinary people whose names are written in the final chapters of Romans, but history has long forgotten these early Christians. So he begins with a question. What then shall we say to these things? And I'll just have three brief headings, and all of them are questions. What shall we say? Paul is giving them the gospel and reminding them of the facts of the gospel and explaining what these things mean. We read John chapter 19 a moment ago, and John 19 and, you know, all the gospel accounts will tell us what happened. They'll tell us about the betrayal. And they'll tell us about the arrest. And they'll tell us about the trials, the civil trials before Pilate and Herod, the religious trials before the Sanhedrin. They'll tell us about the verdict, guilty. Guilty of the religious crime of blasphemy, guilty of the civil crime of treason. They'll tell us of the mocking and of the scourging. They'll tell us of the attempt of Pilate to release Jesus, but instead Barabbas is released. And the gospel accounts will detail those final moments and hours of Jesus' life where he's physically and verbally abused, crucified, dead, and buried. But the Apostle Paul in his letters tells us that the word of the cross, that the cross needs an explanation. What does this all mean? What does it mean that Jesus died? What does it mean that Jesus rose again? What do all these things mean for us? And what shall we say in response to these things? Well, the Apostle Paul summarizes and he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the American Civil War, President Lincoln was often asked, "Mr. President, is God on our side?" And undoubtedly, the president of the Confederacy was probably asked the same thing, "Is God on our side?" And Lincoln replied often, he said, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side, but my greatest concern is to be on God's side." So Paul is saying that there are sides to be taken. There's one side or another. You can't really be on both sides. If God is for us, who can be against us? Is God for you? Are you for God? In the country of Korea, there's what's called the demilitarized zone. It's a line. It's about 2 miles wide and 150 miles long. And that divides these two countries. It's a no man's land. It's not part of the north and it's not part of the south. It's an in-between part. But with the gospel, there's no in-between part. You need to come down on one side or another. You hear the message of Jesus, you're confronted with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and you really need to take a side. Is this what I believe? Is this my hope? Is this my comfort? Is this the foundation of my life? Or is it not? You can't really have two feet in different camps or to be on different sides. You can't really be neutral here because God isn't neutral. We're told that if God is for us, and what Paul is doing here is he's giving us what we call a conditional sentence, an if-then. If this is the case, then this is the case. So how do we know that God is for us? How do we know that he is with us? Well, I think the answer to that question is found on the Bible that's open before us. God tells us. God shows us. God reveals his truth in his word, but he also reveals his truth in our hearts and in our lives. That we not only know what we read, but we experience this newness of life, this transformation of heart. So we can recognize what Paul is saying. He said, God is now for you. He's not against you. God is not distant. He's not remote. He's not neutral. He's not against you. If you follow and trust the Lord Jesus tonight, you can be in that category of those for whom God is on your side. He's with you. He wants to help. He's there to comfort. All the resources that belong to him now belong to you. If God is for us, the conclusion is, who can be against us? God who makes the heaven and the earth. God who sustains all things. God who redeems for himself a people and who one day will redeem all things. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. If this God is for you, who can possibly stand against you? Who could oppose you? Who could harm you? Who could destroy you? We mentioned this morning those great enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil. These are powerful enemies that we are not able to stand against in our own strength. But God is mightier by far than any enemy, than any opponent, than the evil one, than the world, and even ourselves, our own desires. So there comes a point where you need to make a choice. You need to take a side. You have the knowledge, you have the information, you've observed, you've heard, you've seen. Have you come down on one side or another? That this is my gospel, that this is my Savior, that Jesus is for me and I am for him. It doesn't matter what your family might say. It doesn't matter what others might think. It doesn't matter what decisions others might have made. But can you see the logic here? And can you identify yourself in this category of the us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you see, the Apostle Paul is now identifying with this small group of believers in the city of Rome. God is for you. God is for me. Put me and you together, that's us. It doesn't matter how long. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how clear your understanding is. But if he's for you, who can possibly stand against you? All the power, all the strength, all the wisdom, all the resources. I remember watching, I mentioned Abraham Lincoln earlier, I remember watching the movie Lincoln, and there was a scene where the president was exhorting his advisors and exhorting his workers that he needed two votes. He needed two votes for the Emancipation Proclamation, the Emancipation Proclamation freeing all slaves to become law. And he stood up and he said, "I am the President of the United States, clothed in immense power. You will get these votes for me." God has immense power. God has immense authority. What he says, he does. What he purposes, he achieves. And this is the God who is now on your side. All the resources are his. All the strength is his. And what he desires, he will achieve. But he will achieve it with you. He will achieve it without you. You won't thwart him. You won't stop him. You can't undermine what he will do. But the great news of the gospel is he wants to do his work in you, with you, and through you, that he wants to use you in this great work. So the first question is, what shall we say? What can we say in response to these great gospel truths? Well, a conclusion that the Apostle Paul says is that God is for us, and none can stand against us. Then there's a series of questions that I want to just sum up under the heading, but what about? And you see, the Apostle Paul is a great communicator, a great teacher. He's a lawyer by training, and as a lawyer, he brings up these points that are going through people's minds. He's bringing up the questions that people are asking, and he's answering them before they ask them. But what about? Verse 32. But what about the charges? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You see, being a Christian in the first century was a difficult proposition. There were many who were making allegations and charges. These are people who are undermining the government. These are dangerous people. These are subversive people. These are people who are perverting our religion. What about these charges? Well, he gives to us, the argument that he gives is based not on us, but based solely upon his Son. Because you ask the question, how do we know that God is for us? Verse 32, that linking verse says, he didn't spare his Son, but he gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If God has given Jesus his most precious, that which is most precious to him, his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, if he gives us Jesus, how will he not give us everything else that we need, everything else that we require? Anything else, by comparison, is less than Jesus. So God is for us. He says it. God is for us. He shows it. But now, what about the charges? What about the accusations? What about the opposition? What about when people say? What about when people do? What if they bring a charge against us? Well, Paul again takes us right back to God and the gospel. It is God who justifies. He declares us righteous. Now, if you have a choice, so you have people making charges and making accusations, and you have God who says, I declare them righteous. So whose voice do you hear? Do you hear the voices of those making charges, or do you hear the voice of God declaring you righteous, declaring you accepted in his sight, declaring you accepted in his Son? Because the Apostle Paul, as a lawyer, is using this courtroom language to say that you, Christian, though you may be charged, though you may be accused, though you may be despised, you may be shunned by others, in the courtroom of God, God stands up and says, they are innocent of all charges. What's more, they are righteous in my sight. They are beloved in the Son. It is God who justifies. But what about the condemnation? And sometimes the condemnation can come from within. Sometimes we can condemn ourselves. Sometimes we listen to voices that are saying to us, do you really think? Do you really believe? Don't you think you're fooling yourself or being fooled by others? And there are voices that condemn from within and from outside. But what about condemnation? So there are charges, but then there's condemnation in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So the condemnation, I'm too bad. I've made too many mistakes. I've let God down too many times. I've let myself down. The guilt or the shame or the disappointment or the regret or the condemnation of others. You call yourself a Christian and you behave in that way. You call yourself a Christian and you speak in that way. You call yourself a Christian and you relate to people in that way. And those voices of condemnation or the voice of the evil one who speaks to us and says, you're just fooling yourself. You're not fooling anyone else. Who is he that condemns? Well, Jesus died. More than that, Jesus was raised to life. More than that, he's interceding for us. So you see, Paul is anticipating these questions. He says, what about those who charge us? What about those who accuse us? What about those who condemn us? And Paul brings his audience right back to Jesus Christ, right back to Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified, dead, buried, and raised. Those are the facts of our gospel, that he lived, he died, he rose again. And what's more, he ascended, and he's now interceding for us. How often do we judge or assess our Christian life? And we might assess our Christian life and we say, how often do I read the word? How often am I in prayer? How often do I do, or how often am I? Let me ask you this. The Apostle Paul seems to be assessing our Christian well-being based upon the prayers of Jesus. So the question isn't so much how much am I praying, but how much is he praying? And he's praying constantly. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The one who died and the one who rose is now seated at the right hand of God and is praying for you and for me. So even if there is charge, accusation, condemnation, what do we have? We have the prayers of the risen living Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying for us. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. Because if the measure of our Christian life was the consistency of our prayers, the fervency of our prayers, the fluency of our prayers, I don't know about you, but I'm sunk. And you are probably sunk too. But if the strength or the foundation of our Christian life is the frequency and the fervency and the fluency of his prayers, oh, wow, that's another story. We're safe now. We're secure now. Why? Because he's praying. Maybe I'm not praying as I should. Maybe I'm not praying as often as I should. Maybe I'm not praying with as much faith as I should. But I tell you what, he is. And he's praying for me. And how do you know that? Bible just says it. He's praying for us. He's not praying for the wise and noble. He's praying for this Christian community in Rome. He's praying for this Christian community here in Garibaldston Point. Okay, the next question. But what about? Okay, we've had accusation. We've had condemnation. What about separation? Oh, it's fine now, but what about tomorrow? It's fine today, but what about next year? Oh, you're here tonight, but will you be here next week? Will you be here next month? What about separation? Well, let's say troubled times come. Let's say bad health comes. Let's say this or let's say that. Ultimately, will there not come a time where you and I will find ourselves? Oh, we might not be accused. We might not be condemned. But we might find ourselves simply separated. Separated from Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the Apostle Paul gives us a list. And this list is kind of like a spoiler alert. You know, you get these news stories or you read about who wins a various competition. And they say, if you don't want to know the result, look away. If you don't want to know what the Christian life is really about, you might want to look away now. Because Paul says that the Christian life is going to be filled with these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He says Psalm 44 has captured it pretty well here when the psalmist says, for your sake, We are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So there are many things that we think might separate us. Distress, trouble, trial, persecution, opposition. Their Christian life is replete with these dangers, with these trials, and with these troubles. So Paul is listing them. He asks the question, and then he lists the obvious answers. Who will separate us? Well, tribulation, that'll separate us. What about distress? That'll separate us. What about persecution? In 1949, when Chairman Mao took over as chairman of the People's Republic of China, one of the first things he did was expel all Western missionaries. China is an atheistic country. We believe in communism. We want nothing to do with Christianity. That's a Western religion. At that point, 1949, there were about 1 million Chinese Christians. And the fear, of course, was if you remove the thousands of Western missionaries, they're going to lose their preachers, they're going to lose their pastors, they're going to lose their leaders, they're going to lose their teachers, and this church will ultimately crumble. So you see, Mao had it thought out. Get rid of the leaders. Get rid of the outside influence. Get rid of the money. Get rid of the missionaries. And within a year, all Western missionaries had left China. Now, the inevitable would be that this million-strong Christian church in China would eventually, over time, with persecution, with opposition, that this Christian church would eventually die out. And I can say to you today, 2019, that there are no longer 1 million Chinese Christians. There's 100 million Chinese Christians. Persecution didn't do it. Opposition didn't do it. Tribulation didn't do it. In fact, it had the opposite effect. You remove all the Western support, you remove all the Western leaders, you know what? China had to produce its own leaders, had to produce its own teachers, had to produce its own resources, had to meet its own needs. And the church in China multiplied. It doesn't make sense. But you know, the gospel doesn't make sense on that level. That one person dies, he's buried, he's raised to life, and he now brings hope to the entire world and its people. Does that make sense? But it actually works. That's why we're here tonight, because we believe that this one man died, this one man was buried, and this one man was raised to life. And in fact, this man is no ordinary man, but he's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that no matter what is thrown at you or me, we're safe and we're secure. Why? Because in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What about condemnation? What about persecution? What about accusation? The answer is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus who died, Jesus who was raised, Jesus who is interceding. The love of Jesus Christ is powerful, and the love of Jesus Christ is persistent. And this brings us to the final question that I want to ask. Given all of this, given all that Jesus has done, given all that we are facing, who then are we really? And the answer there was in verse 37, which I read. Who are we? We are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through him who loved us. And this image is so vivid for the Romans. You see, Rome was the nickname of Rome. New York City is the Big Apple. Rome is the eternal city. A city that is characterized by glory. Even today, you'll see the buildings. And you see the buildings, you see the ruins, and you think, what a city it must have been. And the idea of conquerors, well, of course there's a conqueror. The conqueror is Caesar. And when the great processions were held through the city of Rome, Caesar was at the front. His generals followed behind. The Roman legions followed behind. And then the prisoners, the vanquished, the defeated. So that all in Rome would see, here is the conqueror, and here is the defeated. So this image was quite obvious. But the Christians, they didn't identify themselves with the victor, they identified themselves with the vanquished. We're the poor, we're the weak, we're the vulnerable. And Paul says, you've got it all wrong. You're not the conquered, you're the conqueror. And not even that, you're more than conquerors. You're at the head of the procession, you're not at the back of the procession. Why? Because you're conquerors through him who loved us, who loved you, who loved me. Napoleon, near the end of his life, had time on his hands. He had two exiles. One didn't last too long, but the other was permanent. And at the last exile, when he was sitting off the coast of Africa on a small island, he reflected. He said this, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is, between Christianity and other religions, the distance of infinity. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." The love of Jesus is powerful. The love of Jesus is persistent. The love of Jesus is transformative. The love of Jesus takes a hopeless situation and brings hope. The love of Jesus takes a group of persecuted Christians and says to them, "No, no, no. You're the victor. You're not the vanquished. You're the conqueror. You're more than the conqueror." And then he goes on to say, "Who are you?" He says, "Well, look, I'm telling you that death nor life, angels or rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation." He says, "You name it. The powers, the authorities, the rulers, the ways of this world, whatever it might be." The Apostle Paul says, "You name it, anything, everything, all these powers, all these authorities," he says, "nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What is the heart of our message? What is the foundation of our hope? It's quite simply this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The love of God is powerful. The love of God is personal. The love of God is transformational. And the love of God can never be thwarted, never be defeated. The separation that is suggested here can never happen, because the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord lays hold of and continues to grasp and to grip you and me. So this community in Rome is reminded that though they feel defeated, they are actually the victors. Though they feel isolated, though they feel vulnerable, actually they are in the most secure position they can ever be. Sometimes we think that we might be few and that those against us may be many, that the odds are stacked against us, that it seems to be an unfair fight. Well, actually, that's true, but it's the other way around. You see, with God, even one can be a majority. You might be the only Christian in your family. You might be the only Christian in your place of work. You might be the only Christian in your community. But if God is with us, with you, then you're in the majority. You have all the power, you have all the authority with you because of the love of Jesus that unites you to God, that gives you security and stability, and that you know that you are on the winning side. Not because of who you are, but because of who you trust, because of who is your hope, and that's Jesus Christ. So this evening, we're confronted with the power of the gospel. We're confronted with Jesus Christ. And I just want to close by mentioning D.L. Moody again. He said this, because sometimes as Christians, sometimes when you're teaching, you can focus so much on the truths, the doctrines, that you lose sight of Jesus. Moody used this great illustration. He said, "Doctrines are all right in their places, but when you put them in the place of faith or salvation, they become sin. If a man should ask me to his house for dinner tomorrow, the street would be a very good thing to take me to his house. But if I didn't get into the house, I wouldn't get any dinner. Now, a creed is a road or a street. It's very good as far as it goes. But if it doesn't take us to Christ, It is worthless. He said, I've had a rule for many years. I treat the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal friend. He is not a creed, a mere doctrine, but it's he himself that we have. So we believe certain things, and these truths are foundational to our faith. But what Paul is saying is that you have Jesus, that he is the center of your faith, that he is the object of your worship, that he is the foundation of your hope, and that he is the security that you have, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when we have Jesus, if we have nothing but we have Jesus, we have everything. But the sad truth tonight is that if you have everything and you lack Jesus, you ultimately have nothing. There's a side to take. There's a choice to make. There's a gospel that comes to you personally and a gospel invitation that comes to you urgently. It's time to take sides. Are you with him or are you against him? Is he yours or would you rather not have anything to do with this Jesus? It's not religion. It's not a creed. I'm not asking you to sign up to a series of propositions, but I'm asking you about Jesus. How do you respond to him, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection? If God is for us, who can be against us? Amen.